Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. As we come tonight to the end of the Decalogue, we'll begin reading in verse 6 and work our way through to verse 21. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy law. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. As we come before the law of our God, let's do what the psalmist did and cry out to the God who has revealed himself in the law for understanding. Let's pray and ask God for it now. Lord, we recognize that your word is spiritual, and we by nature are not. We by nature are fleshly, and we by nature cannot understand the things that you have revealed here. Not only can we not understand them, but even understanding them, we cannot receive them and rejoice in them and respond to them as we ought, apart from you working in us by the gracious influence and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that in these moments you would be working in our hearts, that even right now you would be tilling the soil of our hearts, that right now you would be grabbing a hold of our attention and giving us a sense of the fact that the words that were just read were not the words of men. They're not just good advice from some wise sage. These are the words of the living God, the absolutely authoritative word of the Lord. And we pray tonight, Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear it, that you would give us humble hearts, so that as your law goes forth, even as it goes forth as a sword piercing us, even as it goes forth as a hammer breaking us, that we would receive it, and that we would see your goodness in it, and that we would be driven to Christ and the gospel through it. work in us in the way that only You can. We confess we cannot do this. The preacher can't do it. No one in this room can respond to Your Word as we ought to, left to ourselves. So please do not leave us to ourselves now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if only I could have her figure or his biceps or her complexion, then wouldn't I be satisfied? Wouldn't I be happy? If only I could have his successful career or her prominent position, then I would be content. If only I could have a husband that led and served like hers, then I would be happy. If only I could have his popularity or her brains, then life would really be worth living. If only I could have his car or her wardrobe or their bank accounts, then I would be truly satisfied. It's called covetousness. All of us here in this room do it. In fact, it's not unrealistic to assume that some have done it in these very four walls on this very day. The church so easily becomes a breeding ground for fleshly competition and envious coveting. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have letters like 1 Corinthians or James. The word translated here in our text, covet, simply means desire. And it's important for us to understand up front as we grapple with the meaning of this command that Christianity, the Christian religion, is not anti-desire. God has not only given us an intellect to know and a will to choose, but He's also given us affections to desire. We are wired as the image of God to desire. And so holiness, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, does not entail the suppression of desire. It entails the reformation of desire. The verb translated here, covet, is used in other places to actually refer to holy desires. It's used in Psalm 19, verse 10, for example. God speaks of His commandments as more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Same word as we have in the 10th commandment. Or in Isaiah 26, verse 9, Judah is singing to Yahweh. They're praising Yahweh. And the people, as one body, say, "My soul yearns." The same verb that's translated desire in our text. "My soul yearns for You, God, in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks You." We should desire God and His Word. The 10th commandment is not prohibiting desire as if hungering and yearning and longing are inherently evil. They are not. Desire is what God created our affections to do. What the 10th commandment is prohibiting is unlawful desire. This is desire that is directed at the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. More specifically, it is a jealous desire that longs for what rightfully belongs to our neighbor. It's wishing that what our neighbor has was our own. That's the reason for the persistent stress on your neighbor in verse 21. Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's field, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's livestock, and then to sum it all up, anything that is your neighbor's. Anything. But why would God choose to conclude the Decalogue with a prohibition against desiring what doesn't belong to us. Maybe it seems rather strange. Why would God end the Ten Commandments here? His summary of the entire moral law, the entire moral order, to end it with a prohibition against coveting. There are at least three reasons why God did this. And we will look at those three reasons tonight as we seek to get our minds and our hearts around what it is that God is setting before us in this command, what He is calling us to, and what He's calling us to refrain from. The first reason that God ends the Decalogue with a command against covetousness is that covetousness flows from our sinful hearts. We've seen throughout our entire exposition of the Ten Commandments that God is after the heart. He's not interested in merely an external morality. As our larger catechism, question 99, states, the law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, the will, the affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. That is true of the first nine commandments. God is there after our hearts, after all the powers of our souls. But none of the commandments more explicitly emphasize this than the tenth commandment. You see, every other commandment focuses upon an external act that derives from an internal heart disposition. But the tenth commandment alone focuses merely upon an internal heart disposition. It focuses solely upon the affections, our hearts. That's where desires come from. And that's why Solomon, speaking to his son in Proverbs 6:25, as he's warning his son of the adulterous woman, he says, "Do not desire her beauty in your hearts." It's in the hearts that we desire what does not rightfully belong to us. God ends the Ten Commandments with a command that is strictly focused upon the heart in order to deliver us from turning His law into a checklist of externals. Don't bow before statues? Check. Obey mom? Check. Don't work on the Sabbath? Check. Don't murder? Check. Don't commit armed robbery? Check. Don't cheat on your wife? Check. Like the rich young ruler, we may be tempted to say, "All these I have kept from my youth." And then the tenth commandment comes, and it shuts our mouths because it forces us to reckon with our sinful hearts. You can't appeal to externals in order to prove that you've kept this commandment. You can to any other commandment in the Decalogue, but not this one. There's nothing external about it. And that's why Jesus responds to the externalism of the rich young ruler in this way. And in Luke 18:22, he says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, Jesus is not concerned about this man being externally rich. He's not telling this man it's wrong to have stuff or to have a bank account. He is aiming at this man's greedy heart. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And this man's desires were all wrong, and Jesus is seeking to expose him. He's essentially saying, "Look, you're a whitewashed tomb. You look nice on the outside, nice and shiny and polished, but on the inside, there's rotten, stinking corpses in there." It's the heart that this command is addressing. You ever desired another man's wife? You ever desired another family's house? Kids, you ever desired another friend's toys? Have you ever been jealous or envious of another because of their position or their power or their prosperity or their abilities or their popularity? Have you ever been discontent with your job or your family or your church? These are strictly matters of the heart. And the 10th commandment serves to deliver us from hiding our filthy hearts by nature behind a polished external. You and I are our masters at doing that. We are. And maybe you're here tonight and your view of Christianity and your view of morality is something like that. It's just a bunch of externals. Just a bunch of do's and don'ts. You put on your Sunday best. You go to worship morning and evening. You make sure you don't say any swear words. You read your Bible and pray. And God is saying in His Word tonight, take your eyes for a moment off the externals. It's not that they don't matter. But take your eyes off the externals for a moment and take a good look at your hearts. What's going on in there? This commandment exposes us. And it does so that we might be delivered from hiding behind a facade of external religiosity and morality, so that we might seek after Christ for radical heart cleansing and heart renovation, because that is what all of us here need. We need Christ as our righteousness and our sanctification. And so God is graciously giving us this command that our hearts might be pierced so that we might flee to Him for refuge, for salvation. Have you done that? Are you hiding yourself in Jesus Christ, because you look at your own heart and recognize left to yourself there's no hope. But only He can save you. Are you hiding in Him? Or are you hiding behind a bunch of religious externals? The 10th commandment is given to lay us bare by addressing our heart in the most pointed of matters. But that being said, just because it merely addresses the heart doesn't mean that it has no bearing on our actions. In fact, it means precisely the opposite. The second reason, I think, why God ends the Decalogue with a prohibition against unlawful desire is that covetousness fuels our sinful actions. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for both covet and desire in Deuteronomy 5:21 is the same Greek word that's used in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. There Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires," same word, "of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." So Paul is saying there's a right kind of desire. There's a desire that can be birthed in our hearts through the Spirit of the risen Christ, that He can work in us holy desires, and that is really the foundation and the essence of true religion and true holiness, right desire. But there's also a wrong kind of desire, a desire that flows from our fleshly, carnal, sinful nature. This is where the battle lies, the desires of our hearts. And it's those desires, the desires of the flesh, that then lead to the works of the flesh, which Paul goes on in verse 19 to flesh out in Galatians 5. James also talks about this in his letter, using the same Greek word for desire in James 1, 14 and 15. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." You seen how central desire is? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Verse 15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Here's the logic. Fleshly desires tempt us. They tempt us. And when we comply with those desires, those fleshly desires lead to fleshly actions, which then lead to death. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this from the second table of the law. Take the seventh commandment, for instance. Let's say that you desire sexual intimacy with your girlfriends. As we saw in the seventh commandment, sex is to be enjoyed only within the confines of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. This woman is not your wife, and therefore this is an unlawful desire. It's a disordered desire. This girl is still under the authority of her father. She is not yours. Your lustful desires, left unmortified, will tempt you. And that temptation will give birth to lustful actions like masturbation and fornication. The ninth commandment. You're jealous of a coworker because his numbers are always better than yours, and he keeps getting promotions, and he's clearly the boss's favorite. You desire his position and his praise. It's a disordered desire. It's called envy. Jealousy. And guess what? It tempts you to dishonesty. It tempts you to slander. Your covetous heart leads you to spread lies about this person in an attempt to bring them down and to exalt yourself. Each of the fleshly actions prohibited in Commandments 5 through 9 flow from fleshly desires. Covetousness gives birth to the anger that leads to murder, the lust that leads to adultery, the greed that leads to stealing, and the jealousy that leads to slander. Even the violation of the fifth commandment is fueled by covetousness. Kids, why do you disobey mom and dad? Well, it's because you want your own way. You desire to be the one on top, the one who is in charge, the one who is in control, the one who calls the shots. Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." It is a heart of disordered, covetous desire that leads to all of these evil actions. Making this final prohibition a fitting summation of the second table of the law, of our duty toward our fellow man. Everything that God has prohibited in Commandments 5 through 9 flow from this final commandment. There's a third reason, I think, and it's the most important reason, actually, why the Decalogue ends in this way. And that is because the 10th commandment leads us back to the first table of the law and our love for God. Because third, covetousness feeds upon our sinful idolatry. It feeds upon our sinful idolatry. Where was the first place that covetousness is seen in the Scriptures? We don't have to look long to find it. The first place is in the Garden of Eden. God had lavished Adam and Eve with blessing upon blessing. I mean, we can't even imagine the blessing that was there. It's every tree of the garden you can eat. You've got me as your God walking with you in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. It's one tree. One tree is off limits. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of that tree, you die. Everything else is yours. Satan comes along, and in the midst of his temptations, we're told in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree, listen to this, and that the tree was to be desired, it's the same word as in the 10th commandment, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she, sinful action, took of the fruit and she ate. It was lawless desire that led to the fall. The fall didn't happen when Eve reached out her hand and took of the fruit. The fall happened when her heart began to foment with covetous desire, desiring that which did not rightfully belong to her. And that lawless desire fed upon a misperception of God. That was the whole basis of Satan's temptation in the first place, that God is a stingy, miserly, untrustworthy killjoy who is holding out on you. He doesn't have your good in mind. He's wanting to keep you from true happiness and true life and true joy. He knows when you eat that, you're going to become like Him, and He doesn't want that. All of our covetous desires are fueled by idolatry. God doesn't have my best in mind. The lot He has chosen for me in His providence is not wise, and it's not good. He has given me this personality, and this wife, and these kids, and this job, and this home, and this car, and these opportunities, and you know what? They're no good. No good! I want what she has. I want what he has. All of our sinful discontentment is at its root. Us shaking our fists at God and saying, "You are not good! And I know far better than you what is best." So the 10th commandment brings us full circle, leading us by the hand back to the first commandment. Do you fear Yahweh? Do you worship Him? Do you submit to Him? Do you rightly perceive Him? Does your heart love Him? And here's the greatest question, the most important question. Do you delight in Him? Does your heart, your affections, do they desire Him and delight in Him? Is He your portion and your exceeding great reward? You see, all of your covetousness and discontentment with your lot in life is at its root a failure to have affections that apprise God above all else. That is the secret of slaying the dragon of covetousness. And it's actually no secret because God has made it clear in His Word. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to spend the rest of our time here tonight in Hebrews 13, verse 5. The writer says, writing to Christians here, keep your life from the love of money. In other words, don't have wrong desires, greedy desires. Instead, be content with what you have. This is a call to not be covetous, but to be content. Do you remember the principle of contrary forces? We've seen that over and again throughout the Decalogue, that every negative prohibition has the force of a positive command. The tenth commandment negatively prohibits covetousness, but the opposite of covetousness and what is positively commanded here is contentment. Covetousness is unholy discontent. And if we would be free from it, we must learn how to positively cultivate contentment, no matter what our lot in life might be. No matter the weaknesses of our spouse or kids, no matter the size of our salary or the model of our car, no matter the fitness of our bodies, not wishing for a life that is not ours, but being content with the life that God has seen fit to give us here and now. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to. But he doesn't just command us to be content. He gives us the reason why. It's the ultimate ground of contentment. Again, Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have. And here's the reason why. For He, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This man is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He's saying, look, you have God as your covenant God. Through the mediator, your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, have just spent 13 chapters opening that up to you. You have God. He is with you always. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Health will leave you. Wealth will leave you. Friends might leave you. He won't leave. He's not going anywhere. And this is the great and only ground of true contentment and of true mortification of covetousness. Covetousness tells us that we will be content if we can just get what our neighbor has. If I can just get that, I'll be content. It's a lie. And all of us know it by experience. The covetous heart is never satisfied. Never! It's not. And friends, there's a reason for that. It is because our hearts are not created to find ultimate satisfaction in the creation. They're created to find ultimate satisfaction in the Creator. The infinite God of grace and glory who offers Himself to us in the Gospel. And that is why the writer of the Hebrews points us to Him. He's saying, be content with what you have because you have God forever. He's not going anywhere. What more could you possibly desire than Him? To go back to the beginning of our message. Do you want her figure? Or His biceps? Or her complexion? You have God as your strength and shield. You want His successful career or her prominent position? You have the God who will supply all of your riches abundantly in Christ. Do you want a husband that leads and loves like hers? You have the God who loves you with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. Do you want His popularity or her brains? You have the God who reigns over all and knows all. Do you want His car or her wardrobe or their bank accounts? Are you kidding? You have the infinite riches of the glory of God at your disposal and you're drooling over a Mercedes? Don't be a fool! Don't be a fool! Covetousness is always, always, always a failure to prize God as He offers Himself in the Gospel. Do you know God tonight? Do you really know Him? Let's just talk about knowing things about Him. Like, oh yeah, God's holy and He's a Trinity and yeah, I can quote the catechism. We're asking, do you know Him? Your neighbor's wife won't satisfy you. Your neighbor's house won't lead to contentment. Your neighbor's job title won't bring the fulfillment that you seek. Your neighbor's perfect health won't give you the rest that you seek. You can get all of these things, and I promise you, I guarantee it, 100% money-back guarantee, I promise you, they will leave you empty and longing for more. They will. Only God can satisfy your soul and thereby deliver you from your covetous desires. And here's the most amazing thing. In the gospel, God swears. He swears to sinners, like this man here, and like all of us in this room. He swears to us, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Just try to get your heart around that for a moment. That's amazing. God's saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm yours. Everything that I am is at your disposal. The more we know God and delight in God through the gospel, the more we will be delivered from covetous desire and know the rest of contentment in God's wise purposes for us. We might not understand why we have the personality we have or the wife we have or the house we have or whatever, but we'll be at rest because we know God. We don't need to have all the answers. We trust God. And God is the delight of our souls. This is the path of life and joy and peace and deep soul satisfaction. The soul satisfaction that everyone in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, you're seeking after it. Because God has wired you with affections that desire to be satisfied. And those affections are created to only be satisfied in Him. And He offers Himself, friends, freely and fully to all of us here tonight in the gospel. And He says, you can have me. Without money and without price, just come. Come in faith, looking to my Son, and be reconciled to me. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Let's pray. Great God, we confess those words do not affect us as they ought. What an amazing, amazing truth that you would gift yourself to us and that you would give us this promise to never, never leave us, to never forsake us in Christ. That there is nothing, nothing at all, not even our own sin. If we are looking to Christ and trusting in Christ, there is nothing that can separate us from your eternal, immutable love. And we pray, God, that by your Spirit you would cause us to see who it is that you are giving to us in the gospel. That you would cause us to see all the riches that are being offered to us in the gospel, that we would see how foolish our hearts are by nature, that we would see the folly of covetousness. Lord, forgive us for having hard thoughts of you. Forgive us for thinking we're wiser than you, that we know better than you. Forgive us for standing over you as judge. Forgive us for exalting ourselves as God and failing to render you the glory and honor that is due your name. Work in our hearts, Lord, so that we would delight ourselves in you, and delighting ourselves in you, that we would keep your law, that we would walk in the way of holiness, not as a means of obtaining you and obtaining heaven, but because we have you and we have the hope of heaven in Christ. Work in us in this way. And Lord, I just pray tonight for those here who are without Christ. They have affections that are going all over the place, seeking satisfaction, but seeking in all the wrong places. Would you wake them up, O God? Would you bring them to their spiritual senses? Would you open the eyes of their minds to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of your Son, so that they would receive Him and submit unto Him and have souls satisfied by Him and Him alone? We ask this in the mighty name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.